Hear the word of God as it's found in Psalm 17 this morning. Psalm 17, a psalm, a prayer of David. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. There ends the reading of God's word. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you today that we can consider the scriptures together. Give us grace to hear and understand, to believe, and to follow. Thank you for the Savior who lived righteously for us and who brings us into your presence. In his name we pray. Amen. The psalm deals with David's difficulty in being confronted by enemies who wanted to tear him down. The psalm contrasts the writer with the enemies who surrounded him. That contrast may not seem so important, but I think it's really at the heart of understanding the psalm. The psalm is a prayer. I know that many of us probably don't think very much about it. We may not pray as we ought. But the scriptures really do teach us how to pray. If we can take the time to understand the circumstances that the writer of one part of the Bible or another was facing, and then consider how God moved and led that writer to pray, we could learn really wonderful things. I think sometimes we get discouraged with prayer because we pray and it doesn't seem like anything happens. And I think sometimes the reason why it seems that nothing happens is because we've prayed in such vague or general terms that you couldn't tell whether anything happened in response to the prayer anyway. The Psalms teach us something about prayer. And the laments, in particular, teach us how to come to God in prayer when there's trouble. This is one of those laments. It's a psalm that mostly talks about the problem that the writer was facing. It's a problem that some of you may encounter as well, or may be facing now. You've tried to do what's right. You've been faithful, at least as best you could be. But there's somebody or there's a group of people that have it in for you, that spread bad stories, that say untrue things, that are just looking to cause you trouble. If you haven't been there, I can almost promise that you're going to face it at some point in this life. It's the way things often go in this world. So the psalm is a wonderful, wonderful instruction for us about what's really important and how to pray when you're in trouble. You may not be in that trouble right now. Please pay attention to the psalm anyway, because there will come a time when it'll be very useful to you. So the psalm sets out a contrast between the writer, David, and his enemies. And one of the things that we learn here is that there's a problem with the way many people live. They live as if this life was all there was. Look, please, at verse 14. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. The people of this world, and I think especially the people of this world who live in prosperous countries like ours, the people of this world find, or they long to find, their portion or their reward in this life. Now, the truth is that if one doesn't come to the Savior, then this life really is their reward, in the sense that it's the best they will ever have. If today you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me assure you, what you have in this life is the best you'll ever have. It will not get better when this life comes to an end. It will get immeasurably worse, because the judgment of God will come on those who do not have a Savior. But I think especially those who live in prosperous countries actually believe that their reward is here, and they're going to live the best they can to get whatever makes life seem better to them. So, especially for those people, that phrase in verse 14 is true. Men of this world whose reward is in this life. Whether it's in terms of their possessions, or their experiences, or their relationships, or some combination of all of them, the people of this world who live in prosperous areas go after those things because that's what life is about. I'm sure many of you have seen that to be the case. Young people and children, sometimes we fall in, and adults as well, we do it too. Sometimes we fall into the mistake of actually envying people, who have this world's stuff, who seem really special and important by this world's values. we can actually turn the world upside down from what it really is. When we look at what's around us and we see what other people have and we start wanting what other people have, or we start wishing we had the same kinds of relationships that they have and could have the same kinds of fun that they have, and we've just turned things upside down, treating this world as if it was really the source of ultimate pleasure and satisfaction. I'm making this point this morning because I think it's the key to understanding the psalm. It doesn't come until the very end. We might almost let it slip by and not even notice it. But David states the contrast. The men of this world, whose portion or reward is in this world, contrasted with those who can say honestly from the heart, "For me, the joy will be seeing God. When I awake, I'll be fully satisfied with seeing His likeness." You see, I think that's really the description. That's one way to describe the difference between the people of God and the people of the world. And it's one of those descriptions that we often overlook. Maybe it's because we're so much like the people of the world that we no longer seem to understand that our real longing and desire should be for the presence of God. But more about that in a few minutes. Let's continue to look at these people of the world. They live as if this life is all there is, and this is where they'll find their reward. And so they expect and long for full satisfaction in this life. That makes sense from a worldly perspective. Since the things of this life are their portion and their reward, it's where they're going to look to be satisfied. It's the things of this life that they will look to. The sad thing is, both for the people of the world and for those who claim to be followers of Christ, but who fall into this way of looking at this life, the sad thing is that that kind of a level of expectation of the things and experiences of this world can actually destroy the good that one might experience. Let me illustrate that with a simple illustration. I have a dolly at home, a four-wheel thing made of several layers of heavy plywood and sturdy wheels that's very good for moving things. I've moved pianos on this little piece of plywood dolly. It's strong and solid. But you know what? I don't think I could move a railroad car on it. I think if I loaded a train car on it somehow, it would get crushed. It couldn't stand up under that weight. That's what we do with the pleasures of this life sometimes. If we look to them as if they're ultimate, we're loading too much on them. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But if we try to make our relationships be the source of ultimate satisfaction, if we try to make our possessions be the center of life, if we try to make the things we do and the fun we have be the real focus, then we've loaded too much onto those things and they're going to be crushed under the weight. That, I think, is why sometimes Christians go around looking pretty gloomy. One reason is that they've looked to the things of this world to provide what only the presence of God can provide. And so, like the people of the world, they've made this world their source of satisfaction. I've done it, folks. It never works. It never works out. You always come away disappointed when you try to make this world provide you with full satisfaction. You heard the children's message, satisfaction guaranteed. But that satisfaction can only go as far as the quality of the product, or whether it's fresh, or whether it works the way it's supposed to. It can't provide full satisfaction, only a little measure. And the people of this world, especially in our prosperous culture, expect too much from this world. And so, sometimes it works out that the people of this world, because they're looking for their satisfaction in this world, because their portion or reward is in this world, they wind up in conflict with people who live by a different standard. That, I think, is what happened to David. He's describing a situation where he's been faithful to God. He's not saying in the beginning of the psalm that he's sinless or perfect by any means. He's simply saying, as he says, for instance, in Psalm 26, a little more plainly, I'm not guilty of what they're trying to pin on me. Lord, you know, I've actually done what your word says. These enemies, they're surrounding me, they're attacking, they're looking for a way to make me fall. They're trying to destroy me. But Lord, you know. And how did that conflict come about? Well, I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but I think it came about because these people of the world had their own goals and their own expectations of what the life in this world could give. And I suspect maybe they didn't like it very much, that David seemed content with something else other than this world. Look, folks, I've got to say something plain here. There's a value in looking for a job that satisfies, that you're really suited to, and that you can do reasonably well because God has given you the talents for it. There's a usefulness to looking to purchase the things that will be that will last, that will be good, useful pieces of equipment or whatever it is you're searching for. There's nothing wrong with looking to enjoy a vacation or to take a special time and enjoy that experience. These things are okay, but the problem is the people of this world look to those for everything in life. And the believer's perspective really needs to be different. So look for that job, young people, that'll be just right for you, for your skills, for what God has called you to be and to do. But don't ever think that job is going to fully satisfy. As a matter of fact, if you find that job and it does fully satisfy, then you'd better stop and think, do I really know Christ? Because there's something far better that I ought to be looking for to fully satisfy me. And if this world has my reward and my portion, that's actually a bad sign. If this world provides you all you want and all you could long for, well, I understand you're not looking for heaven. You think you've already got it here. And I'm here to tell you there's something way better to come. Or if you don't know the Savior, something far worse to come. So you see, the people of this world live by one set of standards. To them, their portion or their reward is in this life. And God's people should live in a different way. Two thoughts here. They both come from verse 15. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. God's people need to live in the hope of seeing God face to face. The thought almost sneaks up on us in this psalm. Because after all, for 13 verses, David's been writing about these enemies. And he's been arguing his case before God. By the way, if we have time, we'll get to the breakdown of those 13 verses. And I'll try to teach you something about what they say about prayer. But this is more important for now. God's people must live in the hope of seeing God face to face. That is the great joy and goal. Maybe the point that David's making here in verse 15 should come across even more strongly to us than if it were a chapter that only dealt with the subject of seeing God face to face. David's dealing with the nitty-gritty problems of life, of conflict, of struggle, of people opposing him and looking to do him their worst. And in that setting, David declares, "As for me, in righteousness I will see his face." You see, it kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? The great hope of life is not to be fully satisfied in this life. It is to be fully satisfied in the life to come. The psalm is about the threat that came to the writer from the conduct of people who live only for this life. It touches on the matter of our mortality there in verse 14, but I won't get into that this morning. But the psalmist's bottom line conviction in the midst of a lament about the troubles that come from enemies, his bottom line conviction had to do with the prospect of seeing God's face. It was not the prospect of going to the temple that gave David that hope. He would see God. And though the psalm never uses the word heaven, that's really what the psalm is about. Because that's what heaven is about. It is to see God. You know, as I've thought and read and prayed about this series of sermons on the subject of heaven, I've run across a number of things where writers are trying to deal with the problems that people have with heaven. Oh, what am I going to do? Is it going to be boring? I don't like harp music. Am I still going to know my friends? Are we going to have a good time together? Will there be any work to be done? Because I really can't stand just hanging around with nothing to do. I understand. And the big one is forever. That scares me. I don't know how I could do anything forever. And in all of those questions, there are lots of good answers to them. I don't want to brush them all aside as if they're insignificant. Okay? But in all of those questions, there's a central point. Heaven is about God. Heaven is about being in the presence of God. Heaven is about seeing God face to face. And the truth is, you and I, by the grace of God, can have those longings, and even as we have them, not understand them very well. because sin-bound, time-bound creatures can hardly begin to understand what it means to move from time to eternity, from sin to perfection, and from being in the midst of this world to being before the throne of God. So you see, the difficulty is that there's a lot about heaven that we can't begin to understand. We can only get little snatches of it. And our yet sinful beings struggle to understand even those things. And so we wrongly conclude that because we can't understand it as well as we'd like to understand it, and we don't really know what it's all about all that well, that it probably isn't all that good. And we're more comfortable with what we know here. And so we begin to think that here is where we're going to experience all the satisfaction and all the good stuff that there could be. And we're wrong. We're absolutely wrong. The fact that we can't understand the glory of seeing God face to face can't possibly mean that it isn't the best thing in the world that could ever be. It's illogical for us to draw that conclusion in our ignorance. When what the Bible holds before us is that seeing God is the absolutely most glorious, wonderful, spectacular, exciting, delightful thing that there could ever be. And it's so good because it'll never end. Hallelujah. But if we're looking to this world, if we're looking to the way things run in this world, to the things we own, to the things we do, to the jobs we work, to the experiences we have, to the friends and loved ones that are near us in this world, to provide us that kind of delight, then we've really missed the mark. God's people need to be people who live in hope of seeing God face to face. God's people should be people who are confident of the satisfaction that seeing Him will bring. There are measures of satisfaction in this life. I've alluded to that already. But they can never fully satisfy, nor will they. What the psalm is speaking about is a full or deep satisfaction. The complete satisfying of the deepest desires of the heart which God created to be in unbroken fellowship with Himself. You get to be everything God intended you to be in heaven. And you will find such complete satisfaction in that. But then, though we don't understand it now, there we'll be able to look back and say, oh, now, nothing there, nothing in that life, nothing on earth could begin to touch this. Nowhere near. Because full satisfaction will be found in the presence of God. To whom does that satisfaction come? Well, you could read the psalm and think that what it's saying is it comes to those who try really hard and have done a really good job. And that would be to misunderstand the psalm. So let's just take a couple minutes here to run through the psalm, not in detail. But what I want to do is tell you what the prayer of the psalm is about. But you can only really make use of this if you get the point that the people of God are those who hope, whose hope is to see God and whose confidence is that they will be satisfied by seeing His likeness. The people of the world are not like that. So we need to see that distinction clearly. People of the world, people of God. If you're among the people of God, then your hope has to be that you will see God face to face, and your confidence has to be that that will be fully satisfying beyond anything you could ever imagine. because that's what the people of God are like. That's what David's saying here. He's expressing, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the hope of one who knows the living God, who trusts Him, who leans on Him, who knows He's the only Savior, who depends on Him for deliverance. The hope of that person is, I will see God face to face, and I know that I'll be satisfied when that great day comes. And then you can pray. And the prayer is really cool. In the first 5 verses, sorry, I need a drink. Basically, what the prayer does is David argues his case before God. And I want to urge you to do this, to think enough about your prayers that you begin to pray this way. Not because God needs to be convinced, but because maybe if you and I spend a little more time thinking about what we pray for and figure out whether there are good reasons for what we're asking for, maybe we'll pray a little more intelligently. Maybe we'll actually start asking for the things that we ought to be asking for. Because sometimes I think we just ask off the top of our heads. We ask for what we'd like. And we haven't given 2 seconds thought as to whether that's something that God would really like to see happen. We just know we want it. Okay. So you find in many parts of the Scripture, and I'll point it out to you here, a series of reasonings or arguments that the person praying sets before God. In verses 1 to 5 of this psalm, David is praying, this is what's just, Lord. I actually have sought to obey Your word. You can examine me on that, Lord. David's not saying I'm sinlessly perfect. His language is a lot like what the Lord Himself used concerning Job. A blameless man and upright in his day. Now, the Lord wasn't saying Job is sinlessly perfect, but He's saying Job was a man who was living out what he professed. Okay? And that's what David's saying in verses 1 to 5. Lord, I got all these enemies after me. They're trying to destroy me. And You know, Lord, that I've sought to be faithful to You. Now, of course, if you can't say that, then that means you need to deal with the sins that may come to mind that you recognize prevent you from saying to God, I've really sought to live an upright life. If deep down there's stuff going on that just makes a mess of your relationship with God, then you do need to deal with that. Don't imitate the psalm if it isn't true. But if it is true, what a great argument that is. Lord, look, You see that I've tried to obey You. I've sought to be faithful. The second part of the argument comes in verses 6 and following. 6 to 8 or 9, it breaks off somewhere in there. And the argument is, Lord, You're a God of love. Look at how You love. You're faithful to Your covenant. And there's language in there, and we don't have the time to do it this morning, but there's language in there that connects Psalm 17 to 2 passages that Moses wrote. It uses the same figures of speech as were used in Exodus 15, the song that Moses led, that the people sang after they crossed the Red Sea. And in Deuteronomy 32, that great covenant chapter that talks about God's dealings with His people. The language of apple of Your eye and hide me in the shadow of Your wing, that's language that comes from Moses. And David's using that language here in the middle of Psalm 17. And in effect, what it says is, You're the God of the covenant. You're the God who's faithful to His promises. And I'm laying that argument before You, Lord. I've sought to be faithful to You, but more importantly, You're the one who's always faithful. You love Your people, and I'm going to remind You of it. That's a powerful argument. Tell the Lord how He loves you. And then if you can say, so please, Lord, do this out of your love, then you got something forceful to present before God. If you can't with a good conscience say, Lord, do this because you love me. If the truth is you can only say, Lord, do this because it's what I want. Because I'd like it. Because it would make my life more comfortable and happy and fun. Then don't try to use this argument. Just admit to God that you're asking for it because you think it would be nice. But David's argument is, Lord, you're the God of covenant, faithful love. And I'm coming before you as one who's being persecuted for your name, and I've been faithful to you. So he returns to the theme of justice in verses 9 and following. And his argument is, these guys are rotten. They're liars. They're hateful. They surround me like a bunch of dogs or lions. They're waiting. They're looking for a way to trip me up, Lord. Protect me from them. And then in the end, David says, but as for me, in righteousness I will see your face. When I awake, I'll be satisfied to see your likeness. So you see, all the arguments that David presents and his longing to be freed from his enemies, he recognizes, even if those aren't satisfied in this life, that there's something far better coming. So even if God chooses to prolong the time of difficulty that he's facing, he knows there's something way better in the future. And so the longing that he has, that he's presenting before God in prayer, even that he holds kind of loosely, because he knows there's a promise that has to do with eternity that will make those problems look small by comparison. It's a pretty neat prayer, isn't it? I think it really does revolve around the confidence in seeing God. But you know what kind of prayer it is? I mentioned it before. I just want to tell you again. It's one of those psalms that's called a lament. It's a lament because there's something very difficult and troublesome going on. And the psalmist is struggling with that difficulty and troublesomeness. And what do you do when you're struggling with difficulty and trouble? You go to God. That's what all the laments do. They take the trouble and bundle it up and present the arguments and the situation before God. And they look to Him. Because that's what God's people learn to do in trouble. In the midst of their laments, they learn to pray. Our hope is in a Savior who fulfilled the pattern of the psalm, this psalm written by his ancestor David. The picture of wicked people gathering around a righteous sufferer is fulfilled at the cross. That's really where all such conflict comes from and points to. There's one Holy One. He came in a body like you and me. He was surrounded by evil men who hated Him and who took His life. He cried out to His Father, knowing that the presence of the Father was the highest delight he could have. And he was delivered from death because of that righteous cry. Read about it in Hebrews chapter 5. And that's where Psalm 17 points us. To a righteous sufferer who bore the evils of men in order to redeem his people. It's not such a big deal if you and I have to face such things, because they will never be as painful or bad as the Savior's suffering. It's not so big a deal if you and I face enemies or have times of lament. They might even help us to understand the Savior better and appreciate His love for us, because He really did do what the psalmist wrote about here. He took His troubles to God. He bore the wickedness of evil men. He saw the Father deliver Him from death. And now He sees the Father face to face. May that be the end result of your troubles as well. To see the Father, to be satisfied with His likeness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look at Your Word. I know, Lord, that there are some who have troubles that just don't let up. They may very well continue for the rest of this life. But we also know, Father, that You hear the cries of Your people, that You're a God who delivers. And if that deliverance doesn't come in this life, it will surely come in the life to come for those who know Your Son. We look forward to that great day when we will see You face to face. And we thank You for the hope we have because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.